First of all, I've inadvertently inverted part of the order of worship, so I apologize for that, but it's all providential. We're going to turn to the Word of God and the Old Testament reading in Genesis chapter 22. Before we read from Genesis chapter 22, would you bow with me for a word of prayer as we ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading of His Word? Heavenly Father, we ask You to help us to quiet our hearts, and Father, to minister to us. This is Your Word, and we are here to exalt Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that we might see Christ in the Scriptures today. We pray, Father, today for ourselves as humble and needy servants of the Lord, as Your children, that You would feed us, that You would meet us in our need and encourage and build us up in the Lord Jesus Christ today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 22 and the first 19 verses then. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived in Beersheba. And in the New Testament, we'll read from Hebrews chapter 6. Be our sermon text this morning in Hebrews chapter 6. Read from verse 13 through verse 20. "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he add his blessing to it. If I were going to be exiled to a deserted island somewhere, and I could only have one of the books of the Bible with me to encourage me in that time, I think I would choose the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a book that was written to encourage perseverance. And it encourages perseverance by pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ and the treasure that we have in Him. You know, the New Testament writer of Hebrews himself, but other places in the New Testament as well, compare the Christian life to a race. And it certainly is not a sprint, is it? It's not a all-out, give it all you've got for a few seconds, and it's over. It's an endurance race. It's the call to go the distance, to keep trusting and keep believing and holding to Christ no matter what happens, even though sometimes it's hard. There's trials, there are obstacles, there's times when it can get costly to follow Christ. We can get discouraged. We can become weary in that race. And that, in fact, was the case with the folks that the book of Hebrews was apparently first written to. Christians who were becoming discouraged, they were getting weary in the race, they're getting tempted to give up. And you see that racing imagery, and the imagery here in Hebrews 12:12, where the writer speaks of the hands that are weak and hanging down, and the knees that are weak. So there's a picture, just picture in your mind that long-distance runner who's just about to hit the wall. The hands are hanging down. The knees are weak. Writer of Hebrews comes to us and comes alongside us like a coach who's yelling encouragement. Keep on keeping on. Keep going. He does that here in this text. And I find this text one of the, to me personally, one of the most encouraging passages in the book of Hebrews. He does that in a specific way here as he encourages hope. I want to actually back up a couple of verses and notice what he has said just before this, just to set a little bit of context. As he says, beginning in verse 9, "Beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." And that's a key phrase for where the writer of Hebrews is going in this passage that we're looking at this morning. That you would realize the full assurance of hope. He wants them to have assurance. And he wants them to have assurance that comes through hope. And it's that hope that's being set out from verse 13 to verse 20. They're being reminded of this. And then he goes on in verse 12 to encourage them that they might be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Show patience. Follow the example of those who in the past have shown that same kind of patient endurance because of the hope that's been set before them. Well, we have in this text this morning an example to follow first. Because as we're to imitate those who have gone before, there could hardly be a better example of faith and endurance in faith than the example of Abraham, the father of those who have faith. Abraham was called when he's 75 years old to leave his home and his family and go to the land of Canaan. And God made a promise to Abraham that he would bless him and make him great and make a great nation and bless all the nations through him. He was 75 years old. He lived for 25 years as a foreigner in the land of Canaan. He endured famine. He endured conflict with the Canaanites. He kept trusting God, ironically, for a seed and a child, even though his wife was barren. At one point, Abraham was ready to make his servant Eliezer his heir. It's at that time that God formally enacted a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, reinforcing what God had promised, that there was a seed and that God would bless him through that seed. Further on, Abraham has a child through Hagar. And they thought that Ishmael was going to be the promised one. And then God in Genesis 17 comes back and says, no, you're going to have a child through Sarah. And it's through that child that this promise is going to be fulfilled. And Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that he says this about Abraham, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. That's a pretty good summary of Abraham's life of enduring faith. Well, the promise is fulfilled after 25 years. Isaac is born. But Abraham still had to persevere in faith. In fact, the greatest test of Abraham's faith in his lifetime was yet to come, even after Isaac was born, when, as we read in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham was commanded to offer up his son Isaac as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah. Well, it's that occasion that the writer of Hebrews specifically is referring to in this text, where in Genesis chapter 22, God says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. The writer of Hebrews tells us when God made the promise, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. God took an oath by himself. He swore in his own name. Now, why would God do that? It certainly cannot be because swearing an oath will make God more truthful. For God never lies. God cannot lie. And yet the writer tells us specifically that it was to show even more so the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose. In other words, God took an oath by himself because he wanted to give even a greater and stronger cause and help to Abraham's faith and Abraham's assurance that God would do exactly what he said he would do. No matter what obstacles might seem to be in the way, no matter what comes and is evident to Abraham's eyes, God will fulfill all that he has promised. And he wants to give that further assurance of that. So that when Abraham, we're told, had patiently waited, then he received the promise, or in other words, he received what had been promised. Now, I want to note that we could get a little confused at this point, because if you continue reading the book of Hebrews and you come to chapter 11, you're going to read that the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all died without having received what was promised. But here in Hebrews chapter 6, we're told that Abraham, after he had patiently waited, did obtain the promise. And so, did the writer of Hebrews contradict himself, or what is he saying here? And I think he's actually just talking about the promise in two different ways, in two different senses. Abraham never did receive the promise in his lifetime in this way, in the sense that Abraham did not live to actually possess the land of Canaan for himself. He died with owning nothing but a little plot of land where he could bury his wife, which he had to purchase from the Hittites. He did not live to see a multitude of descendants, although he lived to see the beginnings of that, but only the bare beginnings. Perhaps more significantly, he did not live to see the birth of the seed that was promised, the birth of Christ. nor the blessing of all the nations in history through Jesus Christ. But yet, on the other hand, what Abraham did receive, well, was Isaac. In that sense, he did receive what was promised. He received that seed that was born through Sarah, the son of promise. He also received at this time in his life this double assurance that God would fulfill all that he had promised through Isaac. But I think there's something even more in view that Abraham receives, that he received in his lifetime. And that was the substance of what it was that God promised Abraham through Isaac. That which God promised in covenant with Abraham, nothing less than all the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel. Think of John chapter 8, where Jesus, in disputing with the unbelieving Jews, said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." By faith, Abraham did receive the promise. By faith, Abraham could even see, in some sense, through a lens darkly. Not with the full clarity that we have now, but he could see the coming of Christ and the promise that would be fulfilled. He could look beyond just the immediate birth of Isaac to see the seed, Christ, and even see typified in the events there on Mount Moriah, the substitute that God would send, that God would provide a lamb and a sacrifice for sinners. But ultimately, when did Abraham receive the promise after he patiently endured? I want to suggest to you, ultimately, Abraham had to endure to the very end of his life to enter into glory in the presence of God, and then he received what was promised. And that is very significant for this context, as I think we'll see as we move along, that is much of what the writer has in mind, because it's very important and significant for us. So Abraham's faith was tested. Abraham endured through trials and obstacles that were set before his faith. He persevered, he kept believing, and now he becomes the example for us as believers to follow in his footsteps. Persevering, enduring in faith. But that is a faith based and grounded on hope. It's a perseverance that is spurred and motivated by the assurance of hope. And so secondly, there is in this text a hope to hold on to. A hope to hold on to. I want to go back to verse 16 where the writer explains God swearing an oath. "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath." And so he's explaining here, what is the purpose of an oath? Well, men swear an oath. We have a purpose for that because we're not always very trustworthy. We're sinners living in a fallen world. We can't always trust each other. And there are very appropriate places for the swearing of an oath, which gives a certainty, in a sense, to what's being said. It adds a level of assurance that I'm sincere about what I'm saying. And swearing an oath, in a sense, someone is saying, "May God punish me directly if I'm not telling the truth here." And so, obviously, an example of that is in a court of law when we say, we swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. We literally invoke the name of God. And we're saying, "God, punish me if I'm not being truthful here." And so it adds a level of certainty. God swore this oath to Abraham by himself because there was no one greater for God to swear by but himself. And the purpose of that oath was to show the unchangeableness of his purpose. So I want to notice two things in that verse and pay particular attention to those two things. First of all, it was for the heirs of the promise. It says it was to show them, to show the heirs of the promise. The writer is still talking about the oath that God swore to Abraham a couple of thousand years ago, more than that. But now you notice the application of that oath that was sworn is not just for Abraham, it's for all the heirs of the promise, all of them. And furthermore, if you move to the very next verse, you'll see that the writer applies that to the folks he's writing this letter to, first century Christians. In other words, it's for us. I want us to see that this morning. That the God who swore an oath in His own name to give double assurance that what He has promised will come to pass, the swearing of that oath is for you and for me as believers in Christ. That we might have that added assurance. That we might be doubly assured the faithfulness of God to what He's promised. For the heirs of that promise are all the elect of God who would follow. All of God's true people, all who would take the promise of God to themselves and emulate the faith of Abraham. I think you see reflected here, and we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning, the oneness in the purpose and the promise of God. Abraham receives the promise, but there's many more who follow Abraham who were heirs of that same promise and that which God promised to Abraham. God's word of oath to Abraham is an assurance to Christians. As Paul says of us in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. I want to encourage you to take that promise for yourself this morning. The God who said, I swear by myself, I will bless you, multiply you. And all that is encompassed and included in God's promises to be a God to Abraham, to be his God. He's promised to be our God as well. The second thing to take note of in that verse is the unchanging purpose of God. What is the purpose that's in view here? And ultimately, I would suggest that it is God's purpose to save His elect people. In eternity past, God determined and decreed the eternal salvation of a people in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 1, that we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. That's the purpose of God. His purpose is directed towards the eternal salvation of His church, the bride of Christ. Believers who were chosen in Christ before the beginning of time and predestined to be redeemed by the blood of Christ, to be conformed to His image and ultimately be brought to eternal glory. That is God's unchanging purpose. It is something that God has determined. It's what He has declared, what He has ordained, and nothing can change it. So that this assurance of hope that was given to Abraham is an assurance that's based on and grounded in the trustworthiness of God Himself, the God who purposed, the God who gave His word, the God who entered into covenant bond and then swore by His own name, I will accomplish that which I have purposed for you. You see, you can't get much more certain than that, can you? Christian, whatever you're struggling with today, if you're getting weary in the race, you should draw incredible encouragement from this. Your eternal salvation rests in the unchangeable purpose of the holy, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is, in fact, in verse 18 that the writer even more directly makes that application for us, doesn't he? It was so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. I love how he describes believers there. We who have taken refuge. We have these two unchangeable things. There's God's word taken by itself. That's already an unchangeable, absolute certainty. But God then swears an oath to give a double assurance of that. And it's for we, believers, who have taken refuge. What does he mean by that? I think It simply means we are the ones who have recognized our peril by the grace of God and the working of the Holy Spirit. The imminent and certain judgment of God. And we've taken refuge in Christ and in the unchangeable promise of God. Fled to Him for refuge. He's saying we should have the strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. There's a picture there of that which is set into plain view in front of someone. And I think if we read this in the context of the Christian race, the race of endurance, it's really like the finish line, isn't it? The person who's running that race, there's a finish line out there somewhere. It's in front of me. Endure a little bit longer, endure a little bit longer. The finish line's coming. It's out there. There's a hope. This ends. I used to do a little bit of running. And, you know, there's times where you're just like, it'll be over. This agony will end eventually, right? Here it's a hope that's set before us as Christians. That as we run this race, when things are tough and when we're wearied and discouraged, this is where we find the strength, the hope, the motivation to keep on keeping on. To lay hold of Christ. The certainty of the hope that is found in Him. God puts that hope before you today. It's the hope of eternal life. That really is where it's all headed, isn't it? God, you know, God showers us with blessings. But at the end of the day, the payoff is in another world, isn't it? Mm-hmm. When we see Him, when we're perfected and glorified in His presence, that's the hope. But the writer switches metaphors, and this is very interesting because he's, you know, sort of been in this mode of running, endurance, holding on, persevering. But now you move from running to sailing. Because in verse 19 he says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. What does an anchor do? Well, it has very little to do with running. I hope we don't try to run with an anchor strap. I mean, if you can do that, you're hardcore. The anchor holds something steady, doesn't it? Keeps it in place. Keeps it from running, or rather from floating. Holds the boat steady. And it keeps it firm so that the winds and the waves and the currents cannot carry it away. We have an anchor. This hope that is grounded in the unchangeable purpose of God is an anchor that gives us security. It causes us to be steady. It allows us to be firm and unmoved in our hope, in our faith in Jesus Christ. A hope that's secured by the Word of God. A hope that is grounded in His oath to fulfill that purpose. But furthermore, I want you to see this. That it is a hope that he says enters within the veil. Now the veil that he's talking about is the veil that separated the holy place of the temple from the Holy of Holies. You had the holy place where the priests come to minister, and you know the layperson can't enter there. But then there's the Holy of Holies, and the only person who ever goes in there or would go in there was the high priest, who could enter only once a year with the blood of a sacrifice for his sin, and then for the sins of the people. The Holy of Holies, the place in the temple where God's presence was seated, where God was to dwell in the midst of His people. And the writer of Hebrews has already mentioned elsewhere here this notion of the veil and behind the veil in the context or in connection with Christ's priesthood. So that which was pictured by the temple, the writer of Hebrews is referring to the real temple. I don't mean a building in Israel, I mean the real temple, the one where God dwells in heavenly glory. you see. It is there that Christ has entered as a high priest for us, where Jesus Christ, our advocate, our mediator, the seed who was promised, is now there as the high priest who represents us and mediates for us in the presence of God. And the writer is going to come back to that very subject in chapter 7 and develop it at some length. But before he does that, I want us to notice that he says this is where Jesus, it enters within the veil, verse 20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the human name for the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? It emphasizes his humanity. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes the humanity of Christ throughout this epistle. It emphasizes his role as our representative, as the God-man, the mediator and high priest. He has entered behind the veil for us. Let's ask ourselves, when did Jesus enter behind the veil into the presence of God? It was after he'd suffered, was it not? After he had perfectly endured all the sufferings of this life that culminated in his substitutionary death on the cross, bearing our sin, bearing the wrath of God. He was laid in a grave. It's where we're all headed, right? Then raised bodily from that grave. And then he entered behind the veil. Why is that significant? Why did I say earlier it's significant that Abraham really had to endure till the very end? At the end of his life, he died and received the promise. Well, it's because the writer points out for us here that when Jesus entered behind the veil, he has gone there as our forerunner. He represents us there. He mediates as the great high priest on behalf of his people. But he also has gone before us, which implies that we will one day enter behind the veil, will we not? Into that unseen realm where God dwells in glory. It's interesting that he chooses this metaphor of the anchor, because an anchor is something, if it's working right, you shouldn't see it. It's under the water, doing its thing. Where Jesus has gone, we don't see him right now, do we? Because he's gone behind the veil. To that unseen place that is unseen until we, through death, pass through the veil to see the other side. I think that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us. Jesus, our mediator, our representative, and great high priest, died, was buried, rose again, and went into that unseen realm beyond death before us. And because of God's unchangeable, unshakable covenant promise, which we see already fulfilled in Christ, you know, we have something Abraham didn't have. Abraham was looking forward through the types and the shadows to see the Christ who was to come. We live on the other side of the cross. He's already come. And we don't see him with our eyes, but we know by faith he's there behind the veil right now. We have this certain, this unshakable hope to know that we will go where he has gone. After we've persevered, after we've endured, after we've run the race that God has set before us. That's the finish line. The finish line, you might think it sounds morbid, but it's reality. The finish line is death. If the Lord doesn't come before that time. For each of us. And the tombs of many of those early Christians in the Roman catacombs, they would sometimes mark these tombs with various symbols. One of those symbols, interestingly enough, that's found in some of those tombs of Christians who suffered for their faith in Jesus Christ, was the symbol of an anchor. It's a symbol of an anchor. That's interesting, considering that some of the top New Testament scholars believe the letter of Hebrews was written to Christians who were in Rome and suffering for their faith in Rome. They knew they could endure whatever was the race set before them, whatever the obstacles they might encounter. They could endure to the end because there was an anchor. A hope grounded in the certain word of God and grounded in Jesus Christ, the forerunner, who's already gone before. Brethren, the Christian life is a call to endurance. It really is. It is not a call to have your best life now. There are many things that can discourage and threaten to undo us. The winds and waves of doubt and fear can blow pretty strong. Temptation can be strong. We can be wearied in that struggle sometimes. And frankly, we can become discouraged and disheartened by our own failures and our own sinfulness. Just the ongoing day-to-day trials and struggles of living in a sin-cursed world, and often finding ourselves going against the flow, can be wearying. And then there's the fear of persecution and trials that we may go through for our faithfulness in confessing Christ in the world. In the midst of all of that, the key to a persevering faith that holds on and waits patiently and follows in the footsteps of patient Abraham, it's hope. The assurance of hope. And a hope that is not grounded in our ability, that's not grounded in our feelings, it's not grounded in our experiences, but on the absolute certainty the word of the living God who swore by himself, who took an oath. Let our confidence today be grounded in the faithfulness of God and the unchanging and unfailing purpose of the one who's determined to save those who come to Christ and trust in him alone. There's a hope that is absolutely certain, that's founded in the promise of God, and it is made sure by our great high priest, who has already gone ahead of us. That is the hope that gives to you and me every reason to persevere and believe that we will persevere because we are being held fast by the power and purpose of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for a secure, unchanging and unfailing hope that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that we can know that you are ever faithful to all that you have promised to your children. And thank you for the assurance by faith that Jesus, our forerunner, has already gone before and entered in behind that veil of death so that it's safe. Even death itself is safe for those who believe in Jesus Christ. That after we have endured, we merely cross through that veil into your presence. Lord, may we set that hope before ourselves daily. May you, by your Spirit, enliven and quicken faith in our hearts day by day, to look heavenward to that hope that we have. And may we then be encouraged to endure in your strength, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and in the power of the Spirit of God. We pray these things today in Jesus' name. Amen.